kingdom's price and prize. Many of us men got to go on the camping trip out at Rye Patch Reservoir back at the beginning of June, and what a trip that was. A lot of good, a lot of scary, a lot of everything in that trip. But one day on the trip while we were there, let's see, it was me and Kyle Wren and Darrell Schaffner and a few others. Wes, you were with us. We stumbled upon a cave. And, we, you know, when your guy's out in the wilderness, if you stumble upon a cave, what do? You go in. So we went in. And we, of course, went in. I think we had one flashlight between the six of us at first. So we later came back with flashlights. But we had such a good time exploring this little cave up there. Rye Patch, you know, kind of north of Lovelock, so in the hills up there. And we found that in this cave there were crystals. Beautiful crystals, and Darrell had brought, you know, some little hand picks, and so we chiseled some out, and we had such a good time finding these little guys. So I'm gonna share just a few of them, let you guys take a look at these and pass them around. We found out from Darrell that these are called fluorite crystals. Of course, I just called them crystals because I didn't know what they were. They were pretty. But we had such a good time finding those, and we came back, and, you know, on Wes's side-by-side, kind of on the back of it, spread them all out to look at our loot that we had found, and asked Darrell, now, how much are these worth? And he looked them all over and went, about $5. So that was quite the treasure trove, you know. But, you know, we imagined, we had fun imagining at the campfire, what if that had been a silver mine or a gold mine? In fact, I asked Brother Wes, had he found a chunk of gold like that, what'd he do? And he said, well, I think I might tithe on it. You know, all right, that's enough. There we go. There was a couple up here, Northern California, walking on their property one day here a few years ago, and they'd walked their property for years. And they, when they were walking, a gentleman noticed the edge of a little paint can sticking out of the ground. And thought it was odd because the seal didn't look like it had been broken on the can. So he kind of, you know, wiggled it out of there and had moss all over it. And he brought it back to his shed and pried it open. And the paint can was filled with gold coins. And he went back to where he'd found it with a metal detector and found six other cans filled with gold coins. This Saddle Ridge Ranch, they discovered 1,427 gold $20 coins that had circulated from 1847 to 1894. The whole find was valued at over $10 million, sitting on their property for as long as they'd owned it. They'd walked it for 30 years. And that's a pretty good afternoon, pretty good find. Only surpassed by this one I read now, this Filipino fisherman. Anybody like going fishing out in a boat here? Are there any fishermen? There's a few. Okay, there's a few. Brandon's raising his hand real high back there. Well, this guy's out fishing, having a good day, but when he goes to move spots, his anchor's stuck. And he's pretty shallow water, so he just skin dives down in there. And it's stuck on a rock, and he kind of wiggles it loose, and the rock's interesting looking, so he brings it back up on his boat. And he finishes up his day, goes home, and he decides, well, I'll keep this rock, and he puts it under his bed as a good luck charm. Well, it didn't work as a good luck charm because his house burned down here a number of years ago. And in the rubble, they discovered this rock happened to be a 26-inch long pearl. The largest pearl found in the history of mankind, valued at $100 million that he'd left in his house for 10 years as a good luck charm under his bed. So, you know, I think there's something in all of us when we hear a treasure hunting or treasure finding story that we just smile at it. Whether it's, you know, I know my wife enjoys going to garage sales and finding that treasure hidden amongst the other junk. And you know, sometimes you can kind of haggle them down a little bit. If you go and you pay full price at a garage sale, something's wrong. I mean, part of the fun is just haggling down. You know, I don't care if it's already priced a quarter. Offer them a dime, you know. But it's so much fun to go and find, or little kids, you know, opening a pack of baseball cards or whatever cards they open up now and finding that one that's actually worth something, or Sometimes, you know, you put on a metal detector and go out in the field, and after five or six times of finding old belt buckles, you might find something that's really neat. I think all of us understand the joy it is of treasure hunting and really treasure finding more than anything else. And they understood that in first century Palestine, and so it was to that end that Jesus told two parables that really make the same point. And it's how we'll finish up this series today. I invite you also to come back tonight. We'll start a new series called The Way of the Son tonight in Luke chapter 4. But today, we're going to finish up in Matthew 13, looking at the treasure's prize, the treasure's price, and the treasure's tarnish. Would you please open your Bibles to Matthew 13 and stand with me as we read starting in verse 44. Matthew 13, starting in verse 44. The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Father God, would you bless your word in our hearts right now? Give us a yearning for true treasure that we know only you can satisfy. Teach us, God, give us minds to understand, but also give us hearts ready to respond with joy and obedience today. Jesus, this is about you. Make it so. In your name, Christ, I pray. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, first, the treasure's prize. This and all of the parables we looked at centers on this theme called the kingdom of heaven. Now remember, Mark started this back about 6 weeks ago when we looked at the parable of the soils, and we learned that those soils represent different people's hearts and the way that we respond to the gospel. Some hearts are hard, don't want to hear the gospel. Others respond to it at first openly, but then either persecution or the cares of the world come, and it makes it evident that one is not truly committed to Christ. Those who are truly Christian, who responded to the gospel with saving faith, evidence that we learn by the fruit they bear, by the fruit of the Holy Spirit that their lives produce. And then Jesus told the parable of the wheat and the tares, or the wheat and the weeds. And we learned that this field represents the world and how God in his mercy allows human beings this time during life, because he is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But at the end of the age, there will be a judgment and there will be a separation, and those who are in Christ will enter the eternal kingdom. Those who are not will not. And then last week, Mark looked at this parable of the mustard seed and how the kingdom of heaven begins so small as to be invisible, because it begins in our hearts. And that by God's grace and by his plan, such is his sovereignty that this kingdom will spread ultimately across the entire world. And that's one of the reasons that we will take a week out of our summer and go to McDermott, Nevada to see the kingdom spread there. But, you know, this phrase, kingdom of heaven, even finishing up the series, it can be kind of one of those phrases, especially if you've been to church for a while, that kind of you go, oh, yeah, I know what kingdom of heaven is. And then say you get into a class with 5 and 6-year-olds, and one of them raises their hand and says, you know, Pastor Jared, what is the kingdom of heaven? And then you kind of like, oh, man, how do I explain this? The kingdom, when we hear that word, can kind of connote castles, knights, you know, maybe a king and queen, maybe a jousting match. Heaven sounds like the clouds. And so if we're not careful, we kind of subliminally think a castle in the sky, you know, something like that. And that is not what Jesus is holding out as a valuable treasure. Kingdom of heaven is central to his teaching, and it has much more to do with a throne than with a castle. And it has much more to do with a king reigning and ruling than with clouds in the sky. You see, God is in heaven right now, ruling and reigning, and the Son is at his right hand. The Son is reigning at the Father's right hand. And the kingdom of heaven is that dominion over which he reigns. and it includes the hearts and lives of those who have trusted in him. One day, this kingdom will come to completion, and it will be universal. There will be no trace of sin or wickedness left when he weeds out those that are not part of his kingdom. In fact, so central was this to Jesus' message, Matthew tells us that at Matthew 4:17, the theme of all of his preaching was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. And if we break it down and look at it, the kingdom of heaven is that rule of God over God's people and in God's place. God's rule over God's people in God's place. One of the things I'm so grateful for in the Holy Spirit and his wisdom is he inspired four different Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And every one of them offers us a different picture or portrait on the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. And so in Matthew, this phrase is kingdom of heaven, comes up 32 times. In Luke, the phrase is kingdom of God, which comes up 32 times. But in John, the phrase is eternal life. That's what comes up in the book of John. John, writing probably to a later audience, wants us to understand that the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, is that eternal life we can have in Jesus Christ. That is the treasure. Forgiveness, redemption, the abundant life in God. This is the treasure hidden in a field. This is the pearl of great price. And I think too oftentimes today, even as Christians, when we share the gospel, we can unintentionally make it something less than the treasure that it is. Have you ever heard that, say, the main thing that we have in Jesus is healing? Or the main thing we have in Jesus is purpose? Or the main thing we have in Jesus is a friend? Now, Jesus is a friend to sinners. He does give us eternal purpose, and he does bring healing. But the heart of the gospel, according to the New Testament, is this. God made us to worship him. We turned from him in sin and rebellion, worshiping ourselves. He had the only answer in his son who came, lived the perfect life we could not, died on the cross in our place for our sin, so that if we would respond with repentance and faith, we could be forgiven and have eternal life in Jesus Christ. That is the gospel. And whether we're sharing it with somebody who's 4 or 40, that's what every human being needs most, is the forgiveness we can have through faith in Jesus Christ. And so the treasure hidden in a field is nothing less than eternal life in Christ, something that we will know fully when he returns and establishes his eternal kingdom. Now, this treasure is of utmost value, but the parables encourage us to also look at the treasure's cost or the treasure's price. Did you see that in these parables? Both of them, verse 44 and verse 46, the people sell all that they have. And so what Jesus is doing, he's telling these two parables to just hit the point from two different angles. The first one, he's got a Jewish traveler probably walking through fields. Maybe these are cultivated fields, you know, for farming. And, you know, picture him walking with a staff, and it's kind of going thud, 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 and then chink. And he hits something different, you know. He hears it, and he kind of maybe kicks it with his foot at first, and he sees something that looks different. So he gets down on hands and knees and wipes it off, and it doesn't take long before he says, "That's a chest." And then he's moving rocks out of the way and pulling this thing out and maybe taking a rock and breaking a lock off and prying it open. And gold, rubies, jewels, who knows, but something, an incredible treasure. And just put yourself in his shoes for a minute, right? Your mind's going to start racing. This is more money I've ever seen before. This is more money that I could spend in my lifetime. I'm going to take this home. Oh, wait a minute. This isn't my field. If I take this home and the guy who owns this field lies and claims that it's his, we're going to have to go to court and it's going to be my word against his. There's no other witnesses here. He may win that court battle because this is his field. How can I be sure I've got an undisputed claim on this treasure? I'll have to be the owner of the field. And he looks, say, left and right and kind of surveys the field and thinks, this is a big field. I don't have the money to buy this field right now. How could I get the money? I know if I go home and I sell my ox and I sell all my tools, you know what? I think I'll need to sell the house too. Then I won't have a house. Oh, who cares? I'm going to be rich. And in his joy, he goes home and he sells everything. And he comes back to buy that field and claim an undisputed claim on the treasure. The merchant with the fine pearls is a similar story, right? Imagine this merchant goes to the little towns, the small bazaars or the garage sales, buying up stuff at low prices so that he can take it back to the city and sell it at a premium. That's what he does. That's how the merchant makes his money. And he's in this little town. He's gone, say, down a small alley, and there's an old lady there with a table full of wares, and he kind of glances over them quickly, doesn't see anything worth value. Maybe he turns to leave until a little gleam catches his eye. And there on a box under a cloth, he pulls up, and he sees a pearl the size of his fist. And he knows in an instant, this is the most valuable thing he's ever seen. And he starts planning. He says, I know this is a small town, but certainly this woman might know something of its worth. So she's not going to let it go cheap. How can I own this pearl? If I can bring this back and sell it, I'll be rich. And so he starts that same reprioritizing in his mind. Well, if I sell my entire inventory, if I clear it out, if I even sell my shop, I'll have enough to buy this pearl. And when I sell it, it won't matter because I'll have so much. Everything will seem small by comparison. Jesus is making just that point, that the kingdom of heaven will cost me everything I thought I had. The kingdom of heaven will cost me everything I thought I had. To have eternal life in Christ will cost me everything I thought I had. He's not saying that we can set a price on eternal life, just the opposite, that it's priceless. Remember those old MasterCard commercials where they would, you know, put up the different scenes? Say it's a family going to a baseball game and they show the little boy in a ball cap and it says, you know, baseball hat, $25. And then has them all sitting there with hot dogs and, you know, tickets to the game and enough hot dogs for the family, $250. And then the dad catches a foul ball and the little boy is smiling and it says, the look on his face when dad caught the foul ball, priceless. You know, those were good commercials. They got you in the heart. But Jesus is better than MasterCard. He's saying that I know where real priceless treasure is. I'm not selling a gimmick to get you to spend money on a plastic card. I know where real treasure is, and I want you to seek after it with all your heart. But to do so, the condition of your heart right now is going to have to change. Because you see, all of us naturally have a treasure in our heart that is not God, that is not Jesus Christ and the eternal life he offers. And what's in there first is going to have to get out of the way so that we can receive the true prize. This is what Jesus said to the young man. Guy comes to him one day, teacher, what good thing must I do to inherit eternal life? And they kind of go back and forth on commandments. And the young man says, well, I've done all those since I was a kid. And Jesus perceives in him, you know, maybe nice-dressed young guy and perceives maybe a little bit of a love of money. And he says, well, tell you what, go and sell all that you have and give it to the poor and then come and follow me. And what's going on, no doubt, in this young man's heart and mind is a weighing of treasures. Okay, all I've got, Jesus. All I've got, Jesus. And sadly, he takes all he's got. He turns and he leaves. And Jesus tells us that this, all that this world has to offer is nothing compared to what we have in Jesus Christ. This was his main point in the center of the Sermon on the Mount when he said, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. The logic of God works like this. What our heart treasures most is what we value most. And what we value most is what we have ascribed most worth to. And what we've ascribed most worth to is what we worship. And if we worship anything other than God, as He's revealed to be in the Bible, that's called an idol. And the Old Testament, if it teaches us one thing, it teaches us there's only one God, and He doesn't share space. There's only one God, He doesn't share space. There's no room in our heart for Jesus plus an idol. In other words, to become a Christian, that is to receive Christ as the Savior that He is, I must receive Him as Lord of my heart. This is Paul's point when he shares the gospel with the Romans in Romans 10, chapter 9, when he says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. And now implied there is believing that Jesus is Savior, but there is no way to come to saving faith without that heart turning away from all that we once treasured. Now, I don't mean to say that you need to go home and sell all that you have, though He might call someone to do that. I mean you put all that you thought you owned on the altar of God and say, this is yours. What I treasure most is you, Christ. Now, He often is pleased to give it back to us so that we might use it for His glory, but we have to come to a point as Christians where we agree with Paul when he said in Philippians 3, 7 and 8, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things, and get this, and count them as rubbish, as garbage, in order that I may gain Christ. How many of you in here have either owned or worked in a private business? How many of you have owned or worked in a private business? Okay, what's number one, the point of working in a business? Anybody want to throw that out there? Profit, to make money. I heard that. Yes, that may seem like a vain thing, but that's the fact, right? You don't go into business not to make money. You go into business to make money. And whenever you're in business and you're considering a new venture, say a new product, say you're bidding on a job, you essentially have got two questions, bottom line, you're asking. What's this going to cost in terms of an investment of my time and resources and money, personnel, and how much am I going to make? And that comparison is called a benefit-cost analysis, right? And if the cost is more than the benefit, you don't do the job. That's how you go broke. If the good job is where you make more than you spend. And that's how business works. And Jesus, in this whole passage, is inviting us to do the ultimate cost-benefit analysis. Now, there's some who've done this very well. Some of you know the name Ray Kroc. Ray Kroc, 1961, goes and considers buying a small drive-in burger joint that some brothers have started. And he decides, I'll buy it. And they want a steep price, $2.7 million for a little drive-in burger joint. And the McDonald brothers thought they had struck gold. But when Ray Kroc died in 1984, McDonald's was worth $500 million. So Ray Kroc certainly did a good cost-benefit analysis. And what Jesus is saying is, look, weigh as much as you've got, as much as you want. How much is it going to bless you? Say for the next 100 years? I'm offering you something for the next 100 trillion years. But your heart won't be in the right place to receive it as long as it's clinging to this. Open it up. Be filled with me by placing your faith in me, and I'll make you richer than your wildest dreams. Not in terms, like I talked with one of the youth today, of you put a $10 bill in the offering plate and they'll give you $1 million later. In terms of making you one who is a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. That's what happens when we place our faith not in the earthly treasures this world has to offer, but in the heavenly treasure of Jesus Christ. Now, suppose you've done that, and I know in this room are many who have done that struggle, gone through the process of conviction and placed their faith in Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. What do you do when, as a Christian, that treasure starts to tarnish? I mean, what do you do when that treasure seems to start to tarnish, right? The point of heavenly treasure is it never rusts, it never is destroyed, but isn't it true that as a Christian, you go through these periods where, you know, okay, yeah, I know I have everything in Christ, but it just doesn't feel like it? Yeah. I'm going to be honest and tell you guys, you know, Jesus addresses this right here because he knows that this will happen. Not that the treasure actually tarnishes, but that it'll seem to tarnish. And there's some very simple reasons why. But look what he says. In these parables, he has something, and I'm so glad he has this phrase in the bottom of 44 where he says, then in his joy. Not in his drudgery. Not in his feeling compelled. Not in his duty. In his joy. You know, you find one of these guys who discovered the treasure or found the pearl. Man, wasn't that hard to give up everything you had? They'd go, no, because I gave up nothing to get everything. And as a Christian, I think we can look back to times in our life where we remember that joy, right? Remember that joy that just blew everything else out of the water. You wanted to tell everybody, and you thought it was crazy when you told your coworker about Jesus, and he looked at you like you were crazy. You're like, how do you not get that this is the best there is? And then over time, something seems to happen. Something, whether it's, say, we get up in the morning and we read our Bible, but it just doesn't feel quite like the joy it once was. It feels like a bit of a chore. We go to pray and, you know, everything seems to be distracting our mind, and it's everything we can to get, you know, 5 good minutes of prayer in. Or we show up to church, and it's not about the presence of the Lord and giving Him first and foremost. It seems to be about, you know, going through the motions, or at worst, maybe avoiding somebody that we don't want to talk to. It seems like there's a time in the Christian life where the treasure tarnishes. And what actually happens, I describe it like this in my own journey. It seems like a fog sets in. And what was so crisp and clear that we had in Christ gets hazy. Hard to see, hard to feel that joy. And the Bible's pretty clear. Typically one of two things is going on. Either we have fallen back into some sin, or we have fallen back into a love for earthly treasure. And there's some practical encouragement that Jesus has for us, but I think something that Paul says is perhaps a new paradigm for us, and that is that our faith and our joy should grow in Jesus. It's not stagnant, not like a calm lake that just stays right there. It's both of our faith in Christ and our joy in Christ is a growth journey as a Christian. This is how Paul says it in Philippians 1, verse 25. He's talking to this church, and he's just told them, I know that I'm going to remain. And he says, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress in two things, progress and joy in your faith. Progress, that he wants them to grow in joy and grow in their trust in God. And in fact, the first parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13 teaches us that a growthless Christian is an oxymoron. We grow or we die. He's not saying that we're not going to struggle with sin, but he's saying the trajectory of our life as Christ followers is to grow, to trust Him more, to understand more of who He is, and our joy increase. And there are some very practical things He gives us to continue to grow in joy so that that heavenly treasure never seems to tarnish. First one's very simple. I've got 5 practical things and we're done. First one is just remember what our treasure cost Jesus. You know, when I look up there, and I come in here sometimes to pray, we you know, could be made fun of by non-Christians. Why do you hold a symbol of execution on you? Because He paid it all that I might know the forgiveness I need and that life in Christ. And we rehash it kind of 2 ways, right? We rehash it when we tell somebody the story of how the Holy Spirit reached in and changed me. We call that our testimony. If you haven't been to a Wednesday night here in a while, I'd encourage you to come. It's one of the things that's such a joy. We get to listen and hear people's stories of how Jesus changed their life. Hear their testimonies. And then the other way is we share the gospel. We'll be reminded of what he did. Tell somebody. Whether it's through Vacation Bible School, it was such a neat thing getting to see people, Brother Fred, sitting with little kids sharing the gospel at VBS. This next week, we're praying as a team that there'll get to be many conversations where we get to sit with a child and explain to them how much God loves them in Jesus Christ. Some of you may say, well, I'd be up for doing that. There's Tuesday nights up here every time a group of us goes out to share the gospel with whoever wants to hear, visiting especially people who visited the church. If that's something you'd like to do, let me know. Let Brother Ken or Brother Mike know. We'd love to have you come with us. But that's first and foremost the way that we keep our joy growing in Christ is we remember what our treasure cost Jesus. Second, confess your sins regularly. Hey, unconfessed sin puts a huge barrier between you and your fellowship with God. Things just don't feel right when you've got sin you won't confess. It's as if there's a barrier between you and that sweet fellowship with God. Yeah, it's called that sin. And the process for dealing with sin for a Christian is very simple. We've already been forgiven in Jesus. We confess it. To hold on to it can only be pride, because it's already been forgiven. So we confess it. We allow him that convicting work in our heart. Tell him what we've done. Not kind of that half confession where we cover most of it up, but just lay it bare before him. Lean again on the finished work of Christ. And then we ask him to begin that work of changing our hearts. That's called repentance. But Christian, don't go with unconfessed sin in your life. It will make that heavenly treasure seem to tarnish. Third is to embrace spiritual disciplines. Yes, God in his love commands us to do things like read our Bibles, to pray, and to come to church, but not because they're supposed to be a drudgery, because they are the gracious means he's appointed for helping us grow more like Jesus. When he tells us to read our Bibles because our mind and hearts need it. He tells us to pray and connect with him because our minds and heart need it. He tells us to come to church because our minds and heart need it. We need this time together as the body. We need this time in the Word each day. We need the time on our knees in prayer to grow us more like Jesus. And I'll tell you personally, when I open the Bible, I like to start with a simple prayer. God, help me understand what I'm reading and apply it to my life in such a way that you get the glory. And I'll pray something to that effect every morning when I open it up. And he seems to delight to answer prayers like that. Ask him. If you're struggling, Pastor, I'm trying to read the Bible. I'm just not getting anything out of it. Ask him to help. And maybe consider joining a Sunday school class where you'll have other believers to look at Scripture together with. That's three. Embrace spiritual disciplines. Four is get the focus off me. Oh boy, do I need this one. All of us have this natural gifting. We are all naturally gifted at looking out for number one. We are really, really good at thinking about ourselves. Experts, A+, PhD in living for ourselves. What God wants us to do in Christ is live from a redeemed self-interest. From a perspective that says, you know, what is really best for me is when I'm living not for my own glory, but for the glory of God. This is the point at the heart of all of John Piper's writing when he says, God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in him. And there's a beautiful corollary to that. Not only is God most glorified in us when we're most satisfied in him, but my heart is most filled with joy when it's obsessed with the glory of God. How does this work its way out practically, getting the focus off me? We love God practically by loving the people around us. And I tell you, there seems to be almost no quicker cure for that kind of depressing self-focus than finding somebody at church you can serve. And you might say, well, I don't know who I could serve or how I could practically serve someone. Let me invite you to come on a Wednesday night to a prayer meeting. You'll hear dozens of people's requests. And that's a way not only to pray for them, that's a great way to serve people, but to maybe have your heart pricked and go up to a brother or sister and say, hey, God put it on my heart. Maybe I can help you with that. I tell you, God has it in His will that when we show love for Him by loving others, our hearts are changed and that heavenly treasure looks crisp and beautiful again. The last is probably the one that hits us most as Americans. The last is to give your possessions away. The easiest way for heavenly treasure to start to seem to tarnish is when earthly treasure looks good again. When we become again obsessed with the things of the world, when our time, our energy, our focus, our conversations are centered on money. How are we going to have enough to retire? How are we going to have enough to pay for the car? I've got all this money. What am I going to do with it? These things can get a tight grip on our heart really quickly. And there's one surefire biblical way for releasing the grip money has on our hearts. And it's the gift of giving. Now, every time I hear about giving, and I was in a church, especially as a high school or college student, I'd think, oh, here we go again. Another thing on giving. Let me just, by God's grace, some of you are such generous givers, the church is doing very well. So this is not a plea for finances. This is a plea to have your heart in such a way that you treasure Christ above a wallet. And the way to do that practically is to give it away. Now, the Bible, God is kind. He doesn't demand all that is His. If He demanded all that is His, we'd have nothing because everything is His. He asks for a tithe, 10%, not because He needs it, but because He knows our hearts need that. He knows that our hearts will be in a position to treasure Him most when we don't let the earthly treasure get a grip on us. And so what do? Well, we take up the only place I know of in the Bible, Brother West, where God tells us to put Him to the test. We'll learn in Luke 4 that Jesus says we're not supposed to put the Lord our God to the test, except that I can find in this in Malachi 3:10. God says, bring the full tithe into the storehouse that there may be food in my house, and thereby put me to the test, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open the windows of heaven for you and pour down for you a blessing until there is no more need. So a tithe is just, you know, the paycheck comes in 10% before anything else goes to God. And how do you give it to God? Well, you don't put it out in your driveway and say, God, take whatever you want, but I'm coming back in 10 minutes and taking what's left. You know, you give to God in your gifts to the church. So what does this look like? 10% off the top, my conviction is, goes to the local church in the form of either a check, there's online giving, to pay for the regular ministry, what we call the church's general budget. And then beyond that, say like Robert Brock a few weeks ago comes and shares some moving testimony from Voice of the Martyrs and asks whether there'd be anybody willing to give so that Bibles and the message could continue to go out to some of the hardest reached places in the world, that's an offering we give above and beyond the tithe. And it's a joy. I tell you, there are so many things I have bought that I look back and go, oh, why did I buy that? You know, you look at it afterwards and I didn't need that. That is just so silly and goofy. It's called buyer's remorse, and I never have buyer's remorse when it comes to giving to God. When I look at little kids holding a gospel story in their hands, going home, Mom, Dad, look what I got today at church. That's a lot better than how I spend the money typically. So let me encourage you, if that treasure, that heavenly treasure you have in Christ has seemed to tarnish, give your possessions away. Start with a tithe. Very simple. Start with a tithe next week. Well, I don't know how I'm going to do it. That's an indication that the money has a really tight grip on your heart. We've placed our faith in the one who has saved us for all eternity. I think he can handle the rent check or the money that we need to get things sorted out for food. Try him. Test him in this. Take up the treasure dare. Give it to God and see what he does. I've never known him to fail in that. There was a young man, Jim Elliott, 25 years old. He was a broad-chested guy. He wrestled in college, a really good wrestler. He was also brilliant. And people just knew that this young man was going to go far. be a successful businessman, or maybe be a preacher here in the United States and have a huge congregation. And then Jim announced that God was leading him to go to Ecuador and work among some of the least reached peoples in the world. And people thought, Jim, why are you throwing your life away? Jim, you got the whole world open to you here. Stir up the believers in the United States if you must, but don't throw your life away going and working among them. And some of them think they were proven right when only a few years later among the Alka Indians, Jim Elliott was speared to death along with four others. A wasted life. And from God's perspective and Jim's own, nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, Jim wrote in his diary a year before he left for Ecuador, "My going to Ecuador is God's counsel, as is my leaving Betty," the girl he'd later marry and who would write his biography, Through the Gates of Splendor, "and my refusal to be counseled by all who insist that I should stay and stir up the believers in the U.S. And how do I know it is his counsel? Yea, my heart instructeth me in the night seasons. Oh, how good! For I have known my heart is speaking to me for God. No visions, no voices, but the counsel of a heart which desires God." He would later famously say, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." I think Jim Elliott had heavenly treasure and the mindset to hold fast to it. And it's my prayer that for all of us here, we'd have those same eyes to see, just like Jesus says in Matthew 13. And I'm going to pray here in just a minute and invite Brother West to come back up and lead us. But here's the simple invitation. Some of you may never have known the greatest treasure in all of eternity. That is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. And praise God, to receive it is as simple as being willing to say, "I need it. I need Jesus more than anything else." You do that by, "Okay, God, here's the simple prayer. I'm yours. Please forgive me of my sin. Jesus, I trust you and you alone to save me." Those are not magic words, but if you mean them, that's how you become a partaker of the kingdom of heaven. For many of us, while I pray here, would you just do some business with God and ask him, what is it that you need to do by his grace to keep that treasure of heaven first and foremost in your heart? Let's pray.